the Bible school theme, The Fall of Flesh to the Triumph of Spirit, our speaking brother Jim Cowie. The title for his series, The Prophecy of Zephaniah. This is the fourth class, entitled, I Will Turn to the People a Pure Language. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Roger, and good morning, brethren and sisters. We've come to the heart of our subject. As you can see from our title, I will turn to the peoples, and it is a plural word, a pure language. We're now at the very focus of all the things we've considered thus far in our studies. For here we have God determining to reverse what Nimrod did so long ago. The confusion of the tongues was because they had turned away from pure religion and rebelled against the God of heaven and earth. And now he's going to assemble them. He had scattered them in the past. He's going to assemble them to pour out upon them his judgments and to turn to the peoples of the earth one pure religion. That's our theme for today, brethren and sisters. And we're going to see the divine method in achieving that as we proceed, God willing. So here we are in this final part of the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 8 to 20, where a remnant is restored and redeemed. And we've seen, of course, the whole purpose of this prophecy is to encourage a faithful remnant facing rapidly approaching divine judgment, that they might be hid in the day of God's anger. And that, brethren and sisters, is precisely the position in which we find ourselves. When we come to this section of Zephaniah, and I'm going to skip over the first seven verses because we covered them in part in our exhortation on Sunday, but I just would like to remind you of the words of verse 6. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. Language, of course, pregnant with meaning in the context of Nimrod, who dominates this prophecy, though he is not named. I want to show you here in chapter 3 how much he dominates the record in a moment. So the theme of this section, which has been read out for us, verses 8 to 10, is Israel's God rises to the prey. Again, language pregnant with meaning. He rises to the prey to reverse the mighty hunter, Nimrod's rebellion. So verse 8 is about the nations being assembled for Armageddon and the subsequent judgments. Verse 9 is about the nations being given a pure religion. And verse 10 is about scattered Israel recovered from dispersion as the forerunner of all other peoples. That's the divine method, as our brother Nathan was talking about this morning. And when you look at this chapter, you see these contrasts between Nimrod and Yahweh, Israel's God. Well, of course, Nimrod today is represented by the papacy. God, of course, by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this language, which is used here in chapter 3, is unmistakable. It's clearly drawn from Genesis chapter 10 and 11. For instance, we read in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17 these words, The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. That word mighty is gibor. That's the word used back in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, of Nimrod being a mighty hunter, a gibor, sayid. The word king in verse 15, we read there, The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel is in the midst of thee. So here we've got the king being referred to. And we know who the first king in the kingdom of men was. His name was Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. In Zephaniah 3 verse 8, of course, we referred to that word pray. Wait until I rise up to the prey. So here is Israel's God as a hunter. And Genesis 10 verse 9 tells us that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of God. In Zephaniah chapter 3 in verse 12, we have the word name. They will all call upon says in verse 12, I also will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That word name there is Shem. In verse 19, it's actually rendered fame in the Authorized Version. I will get them praise and fame, Shem, in every land where they have been scattered and put to shame. And in verse 20 we read that God is going to make for Israel, his people, a name and a praise among all peoples of the earth. So we have this word Shem, which of note we know, of course, was used back in Genesis 11, verse 4. Let us make us a name of blasphemy, as we saw the word Shem. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it? When we come to Zephaniah 3 and verse 9, then will I turn to the peoples of pure language. This is the word Safar, first used in our Bibles back there in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, and again in verse 9. So on this side of the equation, brethren and sisters, Nimrod, the papacy, his modern-day representative, there is confusion. On this side, God and his son, there is going to be pure religion. Now that's what chapter 3 of Zephaniah is about. It's about God reversing the work of Nimrod. Now with that as a background, we can come to what is really a very unique verse in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. Now you'll notice I didn't say it was the most important verse in the Old Testament. I don't exaggerate, as you know. So I wouldn't do that. But it is a unique verse. It's unique for this reason. It contains every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's no other verse that etymologists are aware of that does that in the Old Testament. So it's unique in that respect, and you'll see why in a moment. Now here is Young's literal translation of Zephaniah 3 verse 8. Therefore wait for me, an affirmation of the Lord, for the day of my rising for prey, he's a hunter. For my judgment is to gather nations. He did once scatter them. Remember Genesis chapter 11? By confusing their tongue. I'm going to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them mine indignation, all the heat of mine anger, for the fire of my jealousy consumed is all the earth. And he uses the word jealousy there, brethren and sisters. Can you possibly believe that God in heaven could not be jealous about what has happened over the last 5,000 or so years in the earth, when the system that began back there in Babylon through the doctrines of Cush and the machinations of Nimrod and Semiramis have swept and seeped into every part of the earth, have taken hold of the religions of men and infected them, so that billions upon billions of people are doomed to destruction. Gone into oblivion, never to be seen again. Here is the God, brethren and sisters, who desires not any that they should perish. Here is the God who would save all men. Here is the God who would send his son to redeem humanity. Can you imagine him not being jealous over what has happened and what that has done? Well, of course he's jealous. And he intends to reverse the work of Nimrod, to overthrow it absolutely. So that's why this verse is very important. It speaks about Armageddon and the conquests of Christ and the saints thereafter, until every ism of man, most of which have their roots back there in Genesis 10 and 11, have been destroyed, and mankind is released from that thraldom. He goes on to say in verse 9, and this is another very important verse, for then do I turn unto peoples a pure lip, to call all of them by the name of the Lord, to serve him with one shoulder. We're going to go back and see where that verse comes from. It has deep roots in the life of Abraham. We'll explore what God means when we get back to Genesis 12. But what about this verse, Zephaniah 3, verse 8? As I said, the verse contains every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, including the five final letters. Now, in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebraist, there are 22 letters of the alphabet, and five of those 22 are shaped a little differently because they're used at the end of words. They're called final letters. So when you've got 22 and five finals, you have 27 letters. All 27 are here in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Now that must mean something because it's inspired. Now I ask you a question, brethren and sisters. Give me a sentence in the English language that uses every letter of the English alphabet. I've got one. Yes, Uncle Harold's got one too. Roger's got one. Yes, you've got one. I guess it'll be the same as mine. The quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog. So what? Who cares whether the quick brown fox jumped over the lazy dog? What does that mean? Dogs? Oh, okay, you've got to have that too. So, I mean, okay, we can create a sentence that uses every letter on the keyboard of our typewriters or computers, can't we? But what does it really mean? Nothing. But what does this one mean? Everything. It is a vital verse. There are 27 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They're all in this sentence. Just one sentence. And of course, 27 is 3 times 9. You're going to put that scripturally, you would go 9, 9, 9. And if you turn it upside down, you get 6, 6, 6. So this is about God reversing, overturning what Nimrod did. See that, brethren and sisters? It's as simple as that. So he's going to assemble the nations that he scattered so long ago. He'll bring them together into his land. And there he will begin to deal with them. And 40 years later, he will have finished off Babylon the Great. And Nimrod will be dead forever. That's what he's about. This is why this verse is so important in the scheme of things. Now, how do you get 27 otherwise? Well, it's 10 plus 17. What does that mean to a Hebrew brain? 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. That's why we have 10 fingers, 10 toes, 10 commandments, 10 phrases to the Lord's Prayer, 10 horns on the beast, 10, 10. It stands for all. And 17 is 10 plus 7. 7, of course, being a complete number to the Hebrew mind. So you've got here absolute, total fullness and finality. That's what God is saying. He's going to bring it to an end. That rebellion, that apostasy that goes right back there to 100 years after the flood, he will bring to an end. So how's he going to do that? Well, he started with one man. His name was Abraham. And of him it was said by Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 2, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, and they served other gods, Nimrudian gods." And here is the ziggurat. They think that the Tower of Babel was probably in that kind of shape. So here it is, brethren and sisters. God is going to take one man from the very heart of Nimrod's apostasy, and he's going to start the process to reverse everything he did. So here it is. This is how God describes what he did with Abraham. Isaiah 51 verse 2. "Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone." Now God wasn't without a representative. He had Melchizedek, didn't he, in Salem, who was the priest of the Most High God, a more important man in the scheme of things than Abraham, for he represents Christ. But he calls this man alone. and he blessed him and increased him. And what was the outcome? Well, when he made his first promise to him, he talked about embracing all the families of the earth through Abraham. And when he got to the last of his seven promises to him, he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will start with one man, and when I'm finished, all nations will be blessed in him." You see, that is the way he would reverse Nimrod's work. And when Abram left Ur of the Chaldees for Haran, his father went with him, and they went from one capital of the moon god to the second capital of the moon god, Haran. They weren't ready to cross over. And of course, when that promise was repeated in Haran, Abram and Lot and their immediate families crossed over and they came to the land. Now, if you can, I want you to keep something in Zephaniah chapter 3 and come back to Genesis chapter 12. For here is the story. We have Abram brought from beyond the rivers of Cush, which will become, of course, a subject of verse 10 in a moment. And he's brought into the land. And we read this in Genesis 12, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. Now, most of us will be aware that that should be rendered Shechem. So while he may have camped somewhere else, and it would seem most likely that he did, no mention is made of that. The first place that Abram comes to in the land of Canaan is Shechem. Now, most of us are aware, brethren and sisters, that Shechem means shoulder. From the idea of carrying a load on the shoulder, and therefore it's used of accepting the responsibilities of leadership or government. For instance, it's used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The government, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be upon his shoulder, upon his Shechem. And we also know, don't we, that throughout the scriptures, Shechem is used as the place for making decisions or choices. Choices or decisions to accept responsibility. And wherever you go, you find that, whether it be Genesis chapter 35, where Jacob commands his family to bury the idols that they took from the city of Shechem beneath the oak in Shechem. Whether you come to Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua brings the nation and he says, "Now is the time to serve God alone. Bury your idols." He's repeating the words of Jacob. Decisions had to be made. Joshua chapter 8, the nation came to Shechem. Half stood on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal. And they cried out to each other the blessings and the cursings of the law. Decisions had to be made. You come to John chapter 4 and you have the woman of Samaria here in Shechem. Decisions had to be made. That is what Shechem's about. It's about making choices to accept responsibility. And in our readings, we've just gone through 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam came to Shechem. And decisions had to be made. So we can't miss that point. The very first place that Abram comes to, recorded anyway, is Shechem. And here he has to make some decisions. Look what it says at the end of verse 6 of Genesis 12. The Canaanite was then in the land. Well, of course the Canaanite was in the land. But you see, we are told that because he has to make a choice between two ways of life, the Canaanite way of life and the new way of life that God is offering to him. And the Lord appeared in verse 7 to Abram and said, "Unto thy seed," meaning Christ, "will I give this land." So the land is promised to Christ before it's promised to Abram. And then it says he built an altar there in Shechem unto God who appeared to him. And then the next verse says this, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel," which means the house of God, "and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai," which means ruin, "on the east." So Hai was going in the direction that would have taken him back to Babylon, to Ur of the Chaldees. Bethel to the west, was the house of God, the ecclesia. He's in between. He has to make a choice. What does he do? It says in verse 8 of Genesis 12, there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon his name. Did you read Zephaniah 3, verse 9? Did you see what it says, brethren and sisters? Zephaniah 3, 9. Compare it with Genesis 12, verses 6 to 8. For then will I return, as it should read, for then will I return to the peoples, plural, a pure safar, lip. The lip, the tongue, the language that was confused in Genesis 11, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one consent. Look at your margin. If you've got the same Bible as mine, it will say shoulder. Guess what the Hebrew word is? Shechem. Where does that come from? It's clear that that comes from Genesis chapter 12, isn't it? This is about the experience of Abraham. You know what God is saying to us, brethren and sisters, here? He's saying this, that in order to reverse what Nimrod did in the confusion of the tongues because of the confusion of religion, God, starting with Abraham, set forth the pattern by which he's going to redeem every other person who ever comes to immortality. This is the process. Make a new start. Foundations in the truth. Make some choices and call upon his name in purity. And head towards the house of God and away from ruin in the east. That's the process. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And most of us, if not all of us in this room, have undertaken that journey with Abram. And so will everybody else who comes after us, brethren and sisters. And in the kingdom age, our work will be to take the peoples of this earth through that very same process when God has expressed his fierce anger and jealousy and eradicated from the earth every skerrick of Nimrod's rebellion and religion. That's what he means in verse 9. For I will return to the peoples who were scattered back there a pure religion, that they might all call upon his name, his Shem as it is in the Hebrew, to serve him with one Shechem, one shoulder. Well then, if he started with Abraham and called him alone, why wouldn't he use the same method with Abraham's nation, his family, Israel? So here is God's purpose with Israel. Amos 3 verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, he says. So as I started with Abraham alone, you as a nation, I've only known you of all the families of the earth. Numbers 23 verse 9, the people shall dwell alone, he says. He's talking about Israel, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. So he separated Israel for a purpose, just as he separated Abraham, brethren and sisters. And this is the final outcome. When Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33, this was part of the promise that he gave to her concerning the Son of God. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. That's interesting, it doesn't say Israel. Over the house of Jacob forever. So this is natural Israel, restored to the land. That's a work of 40 years, as we know. But when that work's done, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We need to stop and think about that. Of Christ's kingdom there will be an end. We are told that, are we not? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24, then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall deliver up the kingdom to God. So his, Christ's kingdom, does have an end. It lasts for 1,000 years. And then he gives the kingdom back to God. So this can't mean time. This promise that Gabriel made in Luke chapter 1 is not talking about time. It's talking about extent. And if you want to know how to prove that, this promise comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And you know what Isaiah 9, verse 7 says? It says that of the increase of his government and of his power, there shall be no end. Now, how do you increase government? Well, you increase government by increasing the number of subjects, either peoples or nations, over which you have control. So when we read here, of his kingdom there shall be no end, while the nucleus of it is in the land of Israel, promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, it's not going to stop there. By the time that the 40 years of conquests have ended, that kingdom will have been spread over all the earth. And it won't matter where you go. Anywhere on earth, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and of his power, there will be no end, says Isaiah 9, verse 7. And that principle is all through the scriptures. I had several references to put up, but I'll just content myself with this one. Psalm 59 and verse 13. Look at it carefully and compare it with Luke chapter 1, which you can see there at the base. This is what the psalmist says. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. That's the principle of Luke 1. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. As you know, of course, this word forever has to do with a termination of time, aeon. So there is no end because he rules unto the ends of the earth. And you can find that in Psalm 46. You can find it in Psalm 47 and other places. That same principle. Now, what's happening here, brethren and sisters? God starts with Abraham. He finishes with a multitude of nations brought into the truth through him. He starts with Israel, and he's going to incorporate all the nations of the earth into the nation of Israel. That's the principle at work here. And we're going to see how that plays out now when we come to look at what God intends to do with Israel. And that's what the rest of Zephaniah is about. It's about God's work amongst Israel, his people, and how he will redeem them and restore them to the land as the nucleus of the kingdom of God. And when he's finished, that will spread over all the earth. He will work through Israel to redeem the nations. We come to verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Now, if you pointed out, brethren and sisters, this word here, Ethiopia, is the word Cush. From beyond the rivers of Cush. And we spent some time back in Genesis 2 just briefly looking at the original Cush. We saw there were other Cushes as well. But this is the one being referred to here quite clearly, because it was from beyond the rivers of Cush that God brought Abram. He brought him from Ur the Chaldees, and he went up beyond, north of the rivers of Cush, and then crossed over. And that pattern is to be followed for his people. This is about the work of Elijah in the second exodus of Israel. And that second exodus, brethren and sisters, will take 40 years. It will begin just before Armageddon. It will end just before Christ's universal rule is established in the earth. Elijah's mission is to bring the Jews from all the countries of the earth and to bring them here into the wilderness of the peoples, we are told in Ezekiel chapter 20. The only wilderness of the peoples in the scripture is Europe. Revelation 17 verse 3. The woman sitting astride a scarlet-coloured beast upon many waters. And we're told what they are. Revelation 17 verse 15. The waters where you saw the woman sit, John is told, are many peoples and nations and tongues. So the wilderness in which she sat is a wilderness of peoples. It will be, of course, the cauldron of Europe when the papacy and those who support it will rise up against our Lord Jesus Christ post-Armageddon. Psalm 2, of course, verse 6. They rise up and God says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And there is a tumult amongst the nations. And they will say, basically, "We will not have this man to reign over us. He's the Antichrist. We've been teaching you about him. And here he is." And that revolt will go on for 40 years. And in the middle of it, Israel will have to make their way back to the land. They will come from the land of the north. And, of course, there will be many conflicts, 30 years of conflicts in Europe, not only to subdue the nations of Europe and to ultimately destroy the papacy, but to remove the rebels from amongst those Jews who have come out of the countries where they had sojourned. And finally, Elijah will bring them back to the land. He will bring them into the bonds of the covenant. They will be baptized in the Euphrates and in the Red Sea, we are told, in Isaiah chapter 11. And then they will come and meet their Messiah. And the scene that was created and the emotional outpourings of Joseph finally revealing himself to his brethren will all be seen again. But this time, of course, in a way that will exceed the past. What a marvellous work that is. And many of us, perhaps in this room, will be involved in it in some way in the future. That's what he means here when he says in verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed." That's the word used back in Genesis 11, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. So it's going right back there again. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to talk now at a slightly higher level. I want to just go up a peg or two and to see where this all ends up. But to do that, we need to go back and just explore briefly what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Because there's no doubt at all, we come back to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see that the roots of verses 9 and 10 are back here. Now God said to Abram, Genesis 12 verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." There were three conditions, and until they were met, the land was not promised to Abraham. He got out of his country when he left Ur. He left his kindred when he left Haran. And when Lot left his company in Genesis 13, he was free of his father's house. "I called him alone." And as soon as Lot left him, before Lot was out of sight on his way down to the plain of Jordan, God said to Abraham, "Look, look about you. All the land you see, you can walk through it the length. To thee will I give it." He met the conditions. That is the principle we need to appreciate. We have to meet the conditions. And then God spelled out in the first of seven promises what he was going to achieve. You know, it's typical of our God, brethren and sisters, and this is a scriptural principle, that he will give you the final picture right up front and then tells you how he's going to achieve it. And he does that here. There are seven clauses in this first promise that he makes to Abraham. And the first one is, "And I will make of thee a great nation." The seventh clause is, "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So what follows this first clause is actually the process. "I will bless thee." Now we don't have to discuss what he means by blessing here. We just need, if we don't already have it, to write Acts chapter 3 and verse 26 in our margin. And it tells you plainly, because when Peter, on the day of Pentecost and thereafter, was teaching, he was quoting from this passage of Scripture. And in Acts 3:26, having quoted from the phrase that God sent him to bless you, taking their minds back to the promise to Abraham, he tells us what blessing means. It's pretty simple.
In turning every one of you from your iniquities.
That's what is meant by blessing in Abraham, brethren and sisters. The process of redemption is about turning every one of us from our iniquities. And God started that in Abraham. He's continuing it in us. It's a lifelong work, of course. And there will be troubles along the way. Those who bless or agree, and those who curse. Those who look at the example of Abraham and say, well, I'm not going that way. So here is God at work. And he's aiming to achieve something, as we shall see. Now, of course, some of these words that are used here are quite important. We spent one of our previous sessions talking about Genesis chapter 10. And this word came up. The word nations. It's obviously in Zephaniah, isn't it? Its first occurrence is Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, where it's rendered Gentiles and nations. The next four occurrences, it's rendered nations in Genesis chapter 10. The seventh occurrence of this word, goyim, is in Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. This is the first of seven clauses in the first of seven promises that God makes to Abraham. Oh, and just for added value, the word great there, that you can see in yellow, I will make of thee a great nation, is the Hebrew word gadol. And this is also the seventh occurrence of that word in the Old Testament. Do you think there might be inspiration at work here? What about the word families? Well, this word families, mishpachah, means a clan, a family, a tribe, etc. Hence a people or a nation. Its first occurrence is in Genesis 8, verse 19, where it's rendered kinds. The next five occurrences, it's rendered families in Genesis 10, 5, 18, 20, 31, 32, similar to the word nations. Its seventh occurrence, brethren and sisters, is in Genesis 12, verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this, of course, is the seventh clause of this first of seven promises made to Abraham with its seven clauses. And, just for added measure, the word blessed, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This word blessed is the word barak. This is the seventh occurrence in the Old Testament. Okay? Well, the seventh occurrence in the Old Testament, by the way, is not this one. It's chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, I will bless thee. This one here is actually the tenth occurrence. So the seventh occurrence is in the earlier verse, verse 2, I will bless thee. And the tenth occurrence is here in verse 3. And 10, of course, is the number for all. And he says, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, is this inspiration or not? I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it, what God was doing when, one, he called Abraham, and two, when he gave promises, and three, when he got Moses to write the record. He was at work. And where will this work end up? What did he mean when he said, I will make of thee a great nation? I want to take you to the other end of the Bible. I'm going to take you to the Apocalypse, to Revelation chapters 20, 21 and 22. Now most of us, of course, are quite familiar with the content of Revelation 20. It is in fact, brethren and sisters, where it is, because it is about the final fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Now there are three great covenants that God made in history. Genesis 3:15 was the first. The Abrahamic was the second. The Davidic was the third. And he's setting out to accomplish all of those things using the process we've been discussing. And here in the millennial age, the old serpent, of course, is to be bound and then finally destroyed. Sin and rebellion will be eradicated and death abolished. That's the subject matter of chapter 20 of the Apocalypse. Revelation 21, however, is about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, you say, but Abraham's name's not mentioned there. It doesn't need to be, as you'll see in a moment. We'll come back to that one in a second. Revelation 22 is about the promises to David being fulfilled. Revelation 22 verse 1 speaks about a throne. And we know from chapter 4 which throne that is, 4 and 5. It's the throne of David that's being referred to. And we also know that in Revelation 22 verse 16, that Christ, in bringing his apocalypse to an end, as he speaks to John, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. There's no question that Revelation 22 is about the fulfillment of the promises made to David. Divine authority over all the earth. David's throne being established forever. And the spiritual house that God promised to David being complete. The bride of Christ complete at the end of the millennium. Well, what about Revelation 21? Revelation 21 is about the holy city, which is clearly an Abrahamic city, as we shall see. It's about one nation, the nation of Israel, that will then embrace all people, every single person alive, and they will all be immortal when this is accomplished, will be a member of the nation of Israel. There will be eternal inheritance experienced by all. So let's just explore this for a little while. Firstly, of course, we need to look at that millennial period. There is a couple of periods that begin and end it. We've been talking to the young people about this one over here. And what, of course, will happen is that flesh, the old serpent, the one in the garden, will be bound. He will be subdued and bound for 1,000 years. But then he's unleashed. And then, of course, sin and death and mortality will be abolished from the earth when the second resurrection and judgment occurs. And God will be all and in all. And the old serpent destroyed. And the earth will rest from war, which God himself initiated back in Genesis chapter 3. Now we come to Revelation 21. It tells us this in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first, it should read former, and it means the millennial, the first, the millennial heavens and the millennial earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, sea, we know, is symbolic for nations. We know this from Isaiah 17, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Revelation 17, verse 15. And many other places. The sea represents nations, peoples, and tongues. And we read, didn't we? We looked at this in one of our studies, in Jeremiah 30 verse 11 and 46:28, God said, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, Israel, yet will I not make a full end of thee. John sees a situation where the former heavens and earth, the millennial, have passed, and now there is no more sea, no more nations. There's only one left. And that's the nation of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 are one of those magnificent pieces of scripture that actually takes us beyond the millennium. The balance of the chapter from verse 9 onwards tells you how we get there. But the first 8 verses draw aside the curtain and take us into that era of time which Paul said was almost beyond the ability of human beings to appreciate. It's just too wonderful, too supreme. But here we've got a glimpse of what it is and where its foundations are. It is the perfected nation of Israel. That's what it is, brethren and sisters. And we spoke about this, didn't we? Just as a reminder, this was all prefigured by the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that the nations will keep in the millennium. So for 1,000 years they will come up and keep this feast every year, and over 7 days, 70 bullocks, 70, the number of nations, were sacrificed. And we know how that was done. Starting with 13 on day 1,
going down one each day to day seven, coming down to seven, there was a total of 70. That's the number of the nations, as we saw in Genesis 10. So the nations will keep this feast. But then came the eighth day, the last holy convocation, and only one bullock was offered. And that represents the one nation that will survive after the millennium, the nation of Israel. That, brethren and sisters, is why there is no more sea. And there's no more death, you see, in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, or crying, or pain. For the former things that lasted 7,000 years will have gone. There will be a new heavens and earth. No sea, but there is a city. And John sees in verse 2 this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. There's its origins, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And stamped all over this city is the number 12. The city gates are identified with Israel in verse 12. We read, it had a wall great and high, it had 12 gates. And it says at the gates were 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This city is dominated by 12. 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12 apostles, 12 stones. In fact, if you like to be a little bit elastic, and you take the number 144, because that's the height of the wall, 144 we attain by multiplying 12 times 12. So can we just have a little bit of mercy and say that that's two 12s? If so, brethren and sisters, even the number 12 occurs here 12 times. So this is a city, but it's not a literal city. It would be ludicrous if you tried to build a city of the proportions that are described. It's not a city of buildings. It is a city of people. A corporation of immortal people, the Israel of God in its final manifestation. We are actually told in Revelation 21 that it's 12,000 furlongs square. Now that's 2,400 kilometres. Of course it's obvious it's not literal. 12 is the number of Israel, and 1,000 to a Hebrew meant a family. This represents the whole family of Israel in its perfect state. That's why it's a cube. The cube spoke of the most holy. Immortality marks this city. There's not a single soul in here who's not like God. They're all immortal because of the love he manifested to us through the work of his Son. That's what that city's about. And you know what? Even the word city occurs 12 times in Revelation 21 and 22. Because, you see, this is an Abrahamic city, brethren and sisters. I want you to come back to Hebrews 11. Don't lose your place in Revelation 21 if you can avoid it. But come back to Hebrews 11. Now, we've been talking about Abraham being called from Ur the Chaldees. Look what Paul says by inspiration in Hebrews 11. And we read in verse 10 of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What kind of city was Abraham looking for? He lived in tents all his life. He wasn't looking for a concrete jungle, was he? He was looking for the perfected ecclesia. That's what he wanted, brethren and sisters. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11 we read, but now they, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be surnamed, as most of you will be aware that word called should be translated. He's not ashamed to be surnamed their God. And he did surname himself after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 3 verses 14 and 15, he gave the name Yahweh, he who will become, began with Aya, Asha, Aya. I will be who I will become. So here is the God who will become. and then he surnames himself. And his surname is the Elohim of Abraham, the mighty ones of Abraham, the mighty ones of Isaac, and the mighty ones of Jacob. It's a long surname, isn't it? But he wasn't ashamed to surname himself after the patriarchs. Why not? End of verse 16 of Hebrews 11. For he hath prepared for them a city. Now, what city is Paul talking about? Turn the page to chapter 12, verse 23. He contrasts the two mountains, Zion in verse 23, with Sinai in the earlier verses. And he says to the brethren here in verse 23 of chapter 12, to the general assembly and ecclesia of firstborns, plural, which are written in heaven, they're in the book of life, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what we are, brethren and sisters, and we are identified with a city. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the one in Revelation 21. Comes down from God out of heaven. This is the city that we're identified with. It's not a literal city of stone, brick, mortar, and concrete. It is a city, a corporation of people. Immortal people. When God is finished. Now, Brother Thomas says the holy city of Revelation 21 is the New Jerusalem body politic and the Holy Jerusalem Association of Saints. He said this is the Yahweh Elohistic municipality. Municipality. In Australia, you have to have 100,000 people before you can be called a city. To become a municipality, symbolised by 144 cubits, each cubit representing 1,000, the numerical symbol of this holy nation. So Brother Thomas sees an identification between the term city and the term nation. It's a holy nation, the Israel of the deity. In this context, brethren and sisters, city and nation are equivalent terms, for they speak of the same thing, a corporation of people, a body of people. This is the perfected body of Christ. It is the city to whence you and I are going. So this whole prophecy of Zephaniah is really a tale, as is the apocalypse, of two cities. Enoch was the first name of a city built by Cain. Along comes Nimrod, and he rebuilds it. He called it Erech, identified with Enoch, the first city. Then, of course, he set out to build Babylon. And that system, back there, was the father of all the isms, especially Catholicism of today. And this is what the apocalypse is about. It's going to destroy that system. And this is its replacement. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And here we are, brethren and sisters. Can you see that Revelation 21 is actually about the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham? The very first thing that God said to him, I will make of thee a great nation. That's what he meant. The perfected ecclesia at the end of the millennium. And when that is done, this will be the outcome. One language, Safar, Zephaniah 3 verse 9. I will turn to the peoples, a pure lip, a pure religion. And all nations, the 70 of them scattered by Nimrod's work, incorporated into one, the nation of Israel. All the families of the earth blessed in Abraham and his seed. One city, a great nation, remains in which all are immortal. The perfected bride of Christ. Sin and death abolished, and God dwells with men, it says in Revelation 21, verse 3. And these words, the meaning of the name Nimrod, we will rebel, will never, ever be heard on earth again.